Afternoon, everyone. We're on page 53 of the Luke's Gospels in front of you. Page 53, under the heading of the parable of the prodigal son. And he, that's Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Paul, thank you very much indeed for reading. One of the good things about being able to meet like this is there's opportunity for questions at the end of this talk, and you'll find question slips there on the table. And if you have a question on the table, then if there is time, I very much hope to be able to take questions and observations. Our subject this afternoon is reconciliation. What does it take for a man or a woman to be reconciled to God? The key theme of this whole section in Luke's Gospel is, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus responds to that question with the answer, strive to enter through the narrow door. So the whole piece is a study on what it means to be part of God's eternal kingdom. And as we come to the prodigal and this most famous of all of Jesus's parables, we're seeing a close study of what it means to be reconciled to God. And we're going to look at, if you like, the human side and the God side of the divide. In a week when we've been remembering the fall of the Berlin Wall, the news feeds have been loaded with illustrations. I remember well, some of you may not remember this, but I remember well the scenes of unadulterated joy in November 1989 as the wall began to be demolished piece by piece. In fact, particularly striking to me because as a teenager, hoping to join the British Army, I'd gone on a patrol along the Berlin Wall. And it was something to behold, particularly the other side of it, with these vast great tank blockers and the ditch, and then the Alsatians on chains running back and forth, a huge wire fence, and then the patrol bases every 500 metres or so with the other side and weapons looking out. But all over the world there are walls. West Belfast, the Orange and the Republican, there used to be a wall there. I don't know if it's still there, but there used to be. I was on the Great Wall of China just a couple of weeks ago when we were over there just for a few days. There was a wall. So the President of the United States isn't the only person in history who has wanted to build a wall. The question is, once the wall is erected and we've seen the prodigal going from his father and squandering everything, a deliberate act of defiance in rebellion against his father, what does it take to bring that wall down? And we're looking at it from the human side. And I want us to look at the repentance of the sinner and then the grace of God. Now, you can see repentance stressed in verse 10 of chapter 15 at the top of page 53 there. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But what does repentance look like in action? And the answer comes, having had the rebellion described, we looked at that last week in verses 11 through 16, do download it if you weren't here. But the answer to that question of what repentance looks like in action comes to us in verses 17 through 20. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Notice there is an awakening. There is an acceptance. There is action. The awakening. The four words in verse 17 are fully loaded. He came to himself. He came to himself. We're not told about God's part in this awakening. God has to have a part in the awakening. We're told that elsewhere. This is not, if you like, a systematic theology of repentance. But this coming to himself has to happen if somebody is to be authentically reconciled with their Creator. If there's to be reconciliation, there has to be repentance. Reason is involved. You could read it, he came to his senses. He came to himself. He has deliberately rebelled against the Father. He's put as much distance between himself and his Father. It's as if he wanted his Father dead. Give me a share of the inheritance that is to come to me. And we saw last week that sin is an attitude just as much as it is actions. It's the attitude of heart that says, I want to do it my way in God's world. I did it my way. That's the heart of sin. He wanted the Father not just out of the playing field, not just off the touchline, not just sitting in one of the stands cheering him on, but right outside the stadium. And so he took himself off to a far country, a spoiled relationship, a spreading of sin, and separated from his Father. And we saw last week that sin is a hard taskmaster, that rebellion has its results, that always ultimately it ends in tears, that Satan's lie that you will not surely die, there'll be no consequences, is that. It's a lie. And now he comes to his senses. If we were to think about it technically, theologically, he's brought to his senses. John chapter 3 tells us when the Spirit comes, he will convict us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it is an act of God, but here we're seeing the human side. And this work of waking the sinner belongs to God, but has a human actor. Let me say, this is what I pray for in the city regularly, day by day, that God will awaken sinners, a deep awareness of the pigsty, if you like, of rebelling against God. God does it by speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see his perfect standards, as we see what we were made for, what we were made to be. Then we begin to see how playing around with mud pies in the slime is so demeaning when we could be something else as we see the rebellion against our Creator. It is a real awakening. And notice it has both vertical and horizontal aspects to it. When he came to himself and he says to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So he recognizes his rebellion as a rebellion against God. This is not only damage done to God's creatures, but in the face of God, he's caused offense to God with his rebellion against his Father. This is more than simply, I'm aware of the mess that I've got myself into. This is a deep awareness of a Creator, of a bar of judgment, of failure. I've sinned before heaven and before you. One commentator puts it, says, has this to say, the ruin of many souls is that they never think at all. Never thinking, never waking up, never pondering, automata, like lemmings moving from one day to the next, not considering that there is a creator, that I have rebelled against him, that I damaged my fellow human beings, that I've offended God. And may I say, if you have begun to pause and consider your standing before the holy God and to recognize some of the mess that we've made of our lives, this is a good sign. I think sometimes people are cast into the slough of despond as we begin to wake up. But actually, it's a good sign if we've begun, our eyelids have begun to flicker and we're just coming to our senses. We will feel a deep awareness of our own sin. And here is a sign, perhaps, that God is at work, an awakening, an acceptance. You might say an admission of guilt. Look at verse 18 there. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's full-blooded, isn't it? I've sinned before heaven and before you. It's unreserved, isn't it? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's sincere. Take me as one of your hired servants. And it's deeply personal. I. The hired servant was the lowest form of life. The household slave in the first century slavery was totally different to 18th, 19th century slavery in this country. The household slave in the first century was almost part of the family, a family servant. But the hired servant was just picked up at the market day and paid one's day's wages and then sent back and might not be taken on the next day. And so the hired servant was 0 hours contract, and really was the lowest of the low in the first century pecking order. And so this son recognizes that he's forfeited all rights, that he's got nothing to offer, that he brings nothing to the table. So this is not negotiating, is it? It's pleading. This is not excusing, it's confessing. He comes on bended knee. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know how so many so-called public apologies always have caveats? But he doesn't blame his upbringing. His upbringing was beautiful. He doesn't offer some caveat. Oh, if I did behave as described, then I'm really sorry. He doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding. There's no clinging to some last vestige of pride. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. May I say, this is true Christianity. This is where real faith begins, an awakening, and then an acknowledgement, an acceptance, a hatred of my sin. I detest it, a recognition of my failure. It's my fault. I come with nothing but my guilt. I have failed. You know, the great hymn writers, they get this so beautifully, don't they? Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. That is authentic Christianity. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He recognizes it's his fault and he comes in full-blooded repentance. There's no hint here, is there, of I'm coming back, but please make sure I can still get as close to the water as possible next time. No hint of I'm coming back, but please allow me a couple of little indulgences once in a while. It's full-blooded, it's sincere. And then, of course, there's action. Awakening, he came to himself. Acceptance, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Action, he arose and came to the Father. It's a public thing, isn't it? Striking that. It's not just something he sort of thought in his head. It's a deliberate act. He actually does something. He gets up out of the pigsty And he makes that journey and heads to the Father. It's not simply remorse that he feels sorry about the mess that he's caused, or sorry that he's been found out. You know, so much so-called repentance is just a sort of, oh, well, I wish I hadn't been discovered. No, there is action. He comes back to the Father. This is what one side of reconciliation looks like. There can be no reconciliation with the Father without genuine repentance. So the awakening, the acceptance, the action. And as we noted last week, when we looked at verse 10 of chapter 15, this is fundamental and foundational to authentic Christianity. I want us to see that, because so much that passes as Christianity today lacks this element of authentic repentance. Just turn back in your gospel there to page 11, would you? Page 11. And chapter 3, and John the Baptist, verse 3 of chapter 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Just turn the page, top of page 13, verse 18. With many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached good news. So what is the good news? It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Just turn over a couple of pages to page 19 and have a look at the conversion to follow Jesus of Levi the tax collector, page 19 and verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Just turn to page 61. That's ahead of where we are in chapter 15. And the conversion of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a fabulously wealthy cheat. He was a fraud. Page 61. Bottom of the page there, verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Here is genuine repentance. It's a real turning round. He hates his sin. He's living in the village. He's defrauded all these people, and he's seen his sin before God and before others, and he turns around. And turn to the very last page of the gospel, page 80. Here is the risen Jesus, verse 46. Page 80, verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That very word of Jesus is being fulfilled today, as we are speaking about repentance and forgiveness of sins. An awakening, an acceptance, admission, and then action. Christianity is not simply an emotional feeling. I go to a meeting, moving music, stirring singing, a beautiful buzz, but no change. Christianity is not simply a sadness at the dis-ease with things that I've done. I get found out and discovered. I feel so sad about it. But there's no actual change. Christianity is not simply one additional accessory to pin on to the bracelet of insurance policies that I carry around with me. Just one extra charm, if you like. No, Christianity, authentic Christianity, is a change of command. Biblical Christianity is a new allegiance. True Christianity is a deep-seated hatred of sin. Real Christianity is an unseating of me at the center of my life, my pride, my own leadership of myself. True Christianity is submission, surrender. I come under command of Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is repentance. An about turn. I was going my way. What a haulix I've made of it. what consequences I face on Judgment Day. I come under your command, Lord Jesus. I love the story of the prodigal. I mean, it's all here, isn't it? We saw the mess of sin last week. This week we see this individual repenting. But what's he going to meet as he turns around? What's he going to find when he gets home? I mean, we can see what he thinks he's going to find, can't we? Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now we look at the God who welcomes. Look at God's desire, God's compassion, God's grace, God's joy. God's desire is written all over the Bible. He doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but that he should turn from his way and live. This is good and pleases God, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of God. And God's desire is all over verse 20. He came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Isn't that beautiful? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. I mean, where was his father? Was he up the top of the tower of the house with the binoculars? I mean, he was a long way off, and he saw him. The father was looking, the father was longing, the father was yearning. Beware any sort of Christianity that describes God as kind of sitting there with a finger wagging, hoping that nobody's going to turn back to him, furious with everybody. No, he's longing for people to come back. He's longing for sinners to return. Think of Kate and Jerry McCann, for example. The longing for the return. God longs for the lost to be found. But then the compassion is there as well, isn't it? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. And the word compassion there is to be moved in one's inwards. It speaks of the inners. In the first century, in Greek culture, you felt with your inside. I mean, I think we do as well. We say, I'm gutted. But the father was moved from his inwards with compassion for his son as he saw him. And then, many people have commented on this, unheard of in the first century, for an elder statesman to hitch up his robes and run. And picture the queen, for example, hitching up her robes and running. We saw her, didn't we, at the cenotaph. I mean, the image is unthinkable, not simply because of her age, but queens don't run. You know, it just doesn't happen. No, but the father sees the son, and when he's a long way off, he runs out to meet him. So the compassion, and then the grace of God in verse 22. The father said to the servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. The son doesn't even get to the end of his sentence. He only gets sort of two-thirds of the way through. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was going to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. But the father cuts him off. Bring quickly the best robe. Not simply that something that might fit, or one of the older brother's hand-me-downs. This is a Savile Row double-breasted, silk-lined, personally tailored suit. The best robe. And the ring is the signet ring, which enabled a person to do deals. It's like giving somebody your credit card and your PIN number. And give him the signet ring. And kill the fatted calf, reserved only for the honored guest. Here, then, is a radical change of status. Verse 24, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, this famous story is designed to be corrective. Its intention is to put straight the Pharisees at the start of the gospel and to make sure the tax collectors who are listening understand precisely what is at stake here. It corrects wrong images of the Christian faith. If our image of the Christian faith is that the grace of God means no change of heart in the sinner, then we've got that wrong. Repentance is required. If our understanding, as we said just now, is of God sitting there kind of, oh, well, they're going to get what's coming to them and they're going to get what they deserve, then this passage corrects us. He yearns for the sinner to come back. If my understanding is that, oh, well, I'm just too bad and God would never have me, you've no idea of my track record, then this passage corrects that. If my view is, well, yes, I need to turn back to God, but first I must kind of pull my socks up, then this passage corrects it. He turns back and he's welcomed in and he's given this glorious status. And as we go on in an increasingly un-Christian culture, if my understanding, like the Pharisees, is, well, how dare that person be coming into this church? What right have they got to take a place at the table? Then this passage corrects it, because the door is open. The Father is longing, yearning for lost sinners to come home. And he's asking you, indeed commanding you today, to turn round, to change leadership, to return, to repent. And the moment you do that, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, we've got just a couple of moments for questions. So if you'd like to fill out a slip on your table in the next minute or so, I will take any questions or observations people have. If you want to shout something out from your seat or your table, then I'm very happy, provided I can hear you. Will and Wes are going to wander around and collect up any question slips there may be. Sim, have you got any questions on your table? If there are no questions, I shall say a prayer and then we will head home. You got a question? One question. Thursday lunchtimes were much more kind of, much more inquisitive. And actually, Thursday lunchtimes have far more of a view on things. How might we respond to somebody who doesn't see themselves as the first son, who doesn't see themselves as the first son who wished his father dead? Yes, I can understand that. Somebody who doesn't see themselves as a Pharisee and as a tax collector and a sinner. And I think the answer is to encourage such to look more clearly at Jesus Christ and to God and his standards. So the only reason that we think that we're not like the first son is because we haven't been exposed to any standard beyond our own, if you like. And the Ten Commandments of God begin with the first four, which concern God and his position, and then the next six, which concern horizontally our relationship with others. The moment we begin to look at God and his demands on us, we realize just how far we've fallen. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, then takes those Ten Commandments and shows the full extent of them. So here's one of the things Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that any man who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You think you're not like one of the sinners and tax collectors? Oh, let me see your internet history. Let me see where your eyes have wandered today. Let's look inside your brain, what thoughts you've thought about people of the opposite sex or the same sex in the office today. Do you see? The perfect standard of God, and already we're beginning to see. So the only reason we fail to realize that we're in the pigsty is that we never look out of the window and we begin to think this is normal. There's a lot to say on that. How does his repentance impact his inheritance? I mean, that's a very good question. We're not told, except the ring is put on his finger. So it seems his status has been entirely restored. Now, I know some of you involved in inheritance law will be saying, but he's already received his inheritance. Where's the justice in that? And that there is a danger of over-analysis of the parables, which tend to make just one or two major points. So beware of getting unduly analytical in a parable, which is a story designed to make a primary point. And the primary point is made to those individuals in verses 1 and 2, both the tax collectors and the Pharisees, who are eating with Jesus, listening to Jesus, the tax collectors. They're being taught genuine repentance is required. And the Pharisees, who are grumbling at Jesus, they're being taught, you fail completely to understand the heart of God. Allow me, if I may, to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. He came to his senses. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for these four extraordinary words, and we pray that this would happen more and more here in the city, that you would be doing your unseen work of bringing men and women to their senses. We pray that there will be a growing awareness of the consequences of living without God in your world. And we pray that you will begin to press in upon us a deep conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and cause men and women, we pray, to come to their senses and to turn back to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.